If you have your Bibles this morning, let's take them and turn to Acts, the 17th chapter. The title of this morning's message is, Is Nobility Dead? Is Nobility Dead? We're going to take our scripture from one of the first 11 verses in Acts 17. We will be studying closely these first 11 verses in just a moment. But there is a phrase that stands out in this passage, and that is, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You'll find that in the 11th verse. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul recognizes this, and he sees the need and appreciates those that are more noble. The Apostle Paul was not alone in this line of thinking, that there are many that are not noble or lesser noble than those that have been mentioned here. These that the Apostle Paul is talking about are a special group noted as such in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. And highly esteemed by the apostle, which is, of course, under inspiration. Jeremiah the prophet spoke these words when he said, How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart. The issue that the faithful have with false prophets is not a new issue. The success rate from a fleshly perspective that the false prophets have would be immeasurable. It seems like the more deceitful or deceiving that one is, the more popular, the more neglected the Word of God is, the more popular. The more one rearranges some of the words of the Holy Scriptures, the more popular. Malachi says basically the same, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. There's a right way and a wrong way. And there's just not a huge premium on the right way. The love for the Word of God is almost non-existent. It's proven in the fact that there are so many versions and variations of God's Word, whatever, at that time, during a certain generation, whatever is the most popular, in other words, just because someone else has a version, that's the version I'll choose. Or because the majority of people, listen, we have options. We tend to hold to the King James Version, but we look at the translation with a critical eye because we have to go back to the original. For the New Testament, it'd be the Greek. And sometimes we have to do word studies and comparisons to see if the translation is accurate or as accurate as it can be. We have to remember that these translators, for example, in the King James, they were nothing more, as Brother Braun called them, a a bunch of baby baptizers. How much could they know? Then there's the swing in the Baptist ranks that those translators were under inspiration. I've noted several years ago that this was a growing heresy, and it's one that we've had to combat over the last 2 to 3 years as well. It is, in fact, a growing heresy because the King James translators were not inspired of God, and the words, including the italicized words that they chose, they were under no powers of inspiration at all. They were educated men, there's no question about it, and there were certain rules that they were held by, and there was, I'm sure, some influences that the Lord pressed upon them to be able to give us what's recognized as a word-for-word translation rather than the other types of translations that are out there. The different styles of translations, let's say. And the lineage of the King James is from what's popularly called the Textus Receptus. Now, my purpose is not to preach just on Bible versions this morning, but I'm just using one thing to show you how easy it is, just for the sake of popularity, how easy it is to fall under the leadership or the persuasion of a deceiver. A person does not even have to have a motive or a conscience effort to deceive, to be a deceiver. If, as a minister, I'm carrying around a corrupt version, one that has not went through the processes of the Textus Receptus, and have used what's called the minority text adaptations or the minority text influences over the years, and someone that's young comes up and they see that, then am I a deceiver? Of course I would be. Did I go out and promote it? No, I didn't. But I possessed it. I esteemed it enough to take it to worship. And you see how easy these things are. The idea that every time Satan works, it has to be in an overt, gross, ungodly sense. And that's not always the case. Now, there's plenty of that. He works a lot of things that way and influences people that way. There's a lot of darkness out there. There's a lot of blackness in the sense of no light, no truth shed on any area in certain parts of society. Politics is corrupt as they can be to the core on both sides of the aisle. There's no question about it. This is just a horrible, horrible age that we live in that respect. But it doesn't remove the responsibility that we have to seek nobility. And so that's why we pose the question, is nobility dead? Well, these two prophets, right along with the Apostle Paul, were concerned about this subject. Have you ever wondered about the passage in 1 John? And if you want, you can turn there to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, holding your place in Acts 17. We'll be back in just a moment. 1 John 4, 1 says this. Have you ever thought about this passage that says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." What in the world does it mean to try the spirits? Now, I'm sure that's been preached on, preached over, preached around, preached through just about every way that you could possibly preach it. It's probably been attempted or accomplished in some fashion. But the Bible teaches us here that it is our responsibility not to believe every spirit, meaning it is our responsibility to try the spirits, which are preachers and teachers. It's our responsibility. Now, you're going to find that this falls perfectly in line with these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. But because what you're going to find out about these in a few moments is just exactly what we're talking about in 1 John 4:1. They would search the Scriptures. They would try these doctrines. They would try the preachers and the teachers that taught such things to see whether or not they were in the Scriptures. And to do that, they had to search the Scriptures. Now, you'll remember this. Keep this in mind. They didn't have the New Testament to go along with them unless there was a portion of the New Testament previously written and they had a copy of it, which was highly unlikely by this time that it had the Gospels about 20 years after the death of Christ were written and then on up into the mid to late 90s. You have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. Jude was pretty late in being written. So what scriptures? Well, they have Old Testament scriptures, and then they have teachings of Christ in the New Testament, and a lot of this comes word of mouth. I'm sure there were notes and things like that passed and taught and sent around, letters, and that's basically what we have that comprises the New Testament. Is letters that were written. Now, we believe that these letters were inspired, which would separate them and making them completely distinct from any other letter that was written. And even the Apostle Paul may have written one time to a church, and he may mention a previous letter or letters that he had written to them. And we believe, obviously, that those letters were not inspired. If they had been, most likely they would have been put in the canon. But We're comfortable with what we have. These 26 books of the New Testament are indeed inspired. Paul, what we'll find in Acts in a moment, will end up comparing teacher versus teacher, or class or group of people versus group of people. And he lays that comparison down for us, so that we can use this in our own understanding and be able to discern between what's right and what's not, or what's noble or more noble and what is not as noble, or maybe even not noble at all. 2 Timothy gives us some more insight on this subject. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The problem is with men, especially today, who will not study the Scriptures and become approved. Because, just because a man says, "I've been called to preach," first of all, you're going to be hard-pressed to find that in the Bible. It's just going to be hard. You're going to read something along the line about a person's feeling about doing a good work, something along that line. But where it blatantly comes out and says the way that it's generally thought of being called to preach, we're not going to see such distinct messages given to us in the New Testament about the process of that. What it means, 2 Timothy 2:15, is that to be approved unto God, you have to study to show thyself approved unto God. You can't reach approval until there's some study there. So the problem will be men who will not study and become approved in the Word of God. Why? Because one of the requirements is that men should not be a novice. And I don't think that's just meaning on fleshly things or worldly things or temporary things, but not even a novice, especially not a novice, in the Word of God. I mean, I've had men tell me just straight out that I believe God's called me to preach, and He called me to preach the gospel, and that's it. All this other stuff, I have no interest in. Well, I'm going to tell you, God didn't call you to preach then. Didn't do it. I read some of Spurgeon, and Spurgeon is widely regarded as the preacher of his era. And even today, he has a huge influence on a lot of people. I even like reading some of his stuff. But his account of his calling is not, I would say, up to scriptural par, because he says that he neglects intentionally getting into certain areas of the Bible. And nobody's going to question he's a well-studied, he's a well-read man, and he was a great orator of his time. Before there were, you know, television and radio, he would preach to tens of thousands. But that doesn't necessarily prove anything, especially when a man intentionally stays away from certain areas of study in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul didn't. He said, I do not shun to declare unto you all the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. He knew what it meant to have been called and led by God and eventually ordained by the First Baptist Church at Antioch. This lack of study, this lack of trying the spirits, we find is the source of false doctrine and division that we see in churches today. Now, I told you Acts 17, and if you would, turn there. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 17. I'll stop through a couple of these verses, and we'll look at them more closely than others. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, you'll recall just a few weeks ago, we used some of these passages in a message. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now this, I think, is a very interesting verse. Not that the others aren't, but we've spent time recently on some of these other verses. But verse 5 talks about these group of Jews that obviously the Apostle Paul has spent 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue teaching and talking to. And, well, the Bible says that he reasoned with them. He was using his God-given logic, what of it he had that was innate, and then he also, what they may not have all appreciated in there from the time to time, from synagogue to synagogue, is the elevation of revelation. The Apostle Paul had unto himself revealed things and believed things that recently occurred that the Jews did not hold to. And Paul knew and taught this was as much a revelation of God, and that being that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died on Calvary's cross, he was resurrected the third day, he arose and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He taught that on equal status as with the Pentateuch and the law of Moses, or the law of God in the Old Testament. And he elevated the person, the works of Christ. Why? Because throughout his writings, he would say that Jesus, which is the second person of the Godhead, deserves what? Preeminence. So when he reasoned with revelation over logic, but yet he used logic to get his message across to them. And the result is, some of them believed, verse 4. And consorted with Paul and Silas. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy. Now, you remember our opening verse? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. you're getting a pretty good view of the Jews in Thessalonica, those that were not the more noble. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and you would think along the line of a thug or something like that, somebody that has nothing to lose, that's a criminal of some sort, and he would use them to bully, to persuade, to harass, that sort of thinking, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. Now Jason, there's not a lot known about Jason. There is a piece of writing in one of the Apocrypha, which is the book of Maccabees. Actually, it's found in 2 Maccabees 4:7. And of course, this should go without saying, we do not elevate Maccabees on the same level with the Scriptures because they're not holy. They're not separated. We do not believe they were inspired. But we do and can use those as historical writings as much as any other historical writing. And now some of them are far-fetched, but there seems to be some that contain things about the Maccabean revolt and things that we don't know about from studying the Bible. Why? Because if you'll remember between Malachi and Matthew, there's 400 years. It's noted as the silent years. And what occurs in there during the primarily the reign of the end of the reign of the Greek Empire is the Maccabean revolt. Well, we have the book of 2 Maccabees, and it tells us somewhat about Jason, the brother of Onias, labored underhand to be high priest, which gives some indication that this Jason may be Jewish. You compare that with 2 Maccabees with Acts 17:6, and you might come up with that conclusion. Now, he's also mentioned, we do believe, in Romans 16, verse 21, you don't have to turn there, but this house of Jason, we believe, is mentioned with Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and the Jason mentioned in Romans 16, 21, may very well be this same Jason mentioned here. What we know about him is that he was berated. He was persecuted. He was one that assaulted, that was assaulted, he and his house, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down, or come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken the security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness or diligence of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now, I enjoy, because as I mentioned a little bit earlier, we have some options when it comes to versions of the Bible. We generally hold to the King James Version, not the original King James of 1611. It's a little bit more difficult to read, and I know that that's an excuse given to use the NIV or other popular verses, but a more readable form would be the 1769 edition, which most of us actually use. There's the New King James Version, which I found some issues. I take issue with some of it, so I wouldn't suggest that. And but we do have other options. I believe the Tyndale Bible, which is a New Testament. Tyndale only translated the New Testament. Is a very good translation. And not only good, he didn't have the same restrictions that King James laid on the translators of the King James Version. And that's why he would use congregation, for example, rather than church, an ecclesiastical word. it should have been translated congregation or assembly in every case that is speaking about the local church that is authorized and belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some other important things in there that I like about the Tyndale. There is the Peshitta Bible, which is the old Syrian Bible, and it's considered to be probably the first Textus Receptus, although the term Textus Receptus, I know it's talked about or it's discussed when discussing what the King James Version was based on, but the problem with that when you study it, because King James Version people, the King James only group, the heretical group, they say that the King James Version was based upon the Textus Receptus. Well, actual terminology, Textus Receptus, wasn't even invented or it wasn't even in use until about 11 years after the 1611 King James Version. So that kind of hurts their ideology there and their basis for these translators being inspired. Just a little side note, a little side information. The point being is, although that's the case, we believe that there really was a received text or a majority text that went all the way back into Palestine and particularly settled there within the next 100 years in Asia Minor, probably more so around Antioch. There's two Antiochs, Antioch Syria and Antioch of Pisidia, and we believe that both of them were extremely important in publishing the Word of God back at that time. And by publishing, they had the original copies and they made copies and they sent them to churches. And we believe this was the process of getting the New Testament out, particularly the New Testament. Well, we look closer at verse 11. These in Berea were more noble. Tyndale and the Peshitta use other add words. In this case, they of birth or Jews, they'll throw in there. Although I can't find it in the Greek, so we won't. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. Some translate the word diligence, and I think that's a good translation. Not that there's anything wrong with readiness, but it just kind of expands our thoughts here to show just how ready or just how diligent of a mind they had. I'm going to tell you this. This is the common throughout churches today, especially those that ought to know better. Most folks don't care. They don't want to get involved. They don't care. Leave them alone. They just want to come in, do their few minutes, their time, walk out, done. I'm telling you, that's the thought of over 90% of the folks out there. And if that is not sad, If people don't care anymore, why? What's the purpose? What's the use? If their minds are not ready to undertake the challenges that we have. I mean, God offers us all of this, and in return we say, we don't care. It's not my problem. Well, there's always going to be little spats and little conflicts and little this, and there's always going to be somebody preaching something that's not exactly right. But the corruption that's been mentioned, the corruption in politics is horrible, but the corruption in churches is worse. It's as if not more blatant than it is in politics. I mean, don't get me started on both of these issues, because you can go on and on forever with all the corruptions that are out there. And what the Lord has asked us to do in His Scriptures is to be faithful to Him. We answer to Him. We turn to Him. We have to repeat, as we noted this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to be obedient and you've got to preach the message that I gave you. You can't take liberties and change anything that I give you. But look at the corruption. These in Berea were more noble. They're an example. Highly esteemed, even above those at Thessalonica. In that, why more noble? In that they received the word with all readiness or diligence of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were, and in some translations, which are good translations, were even so. Were they even in the Bible? Were they even to be considered? Were they even something that Christ taught or one of His followers taught, one of His teachers, one of His ministers, one of His missionaries? Is it things that they even taught? Well, we believe Jason led the charge on defending the faith and doing what's right, and he paid the price because of persecution. The people pursued him because of what he'd done. And that's what the corrupt do. That's what they do. That's the way they work. If they think something is not going their way, if they think something is going to develop and put them in a bad light, they cause an uproar. They cause something that's going to get the... I was talking to someone one time about some events that were unfolding. And the preacher was doing some things. And I've never watched this. I've heard of this on... it was a movie sometime. I never watched it. And I just know about what it was talking about. And you ever heard that movie, Wag the Dog? I think is the name of it. Wag the Dog. It was a movie years ago, I guess, where there was some political thing happening, and then to get the attention off of that, this other great event was manufactured so that you wouldn't have your mind. It's kind of like what's going on in politics today. You think, well, man, this is a big story, and then all of a sudden something else happens, make you look over here. Well, church is the same way, unfortunately, and it's sad. It's the same thing where big things are created to divert attention. But just because some churches or ministers are on a list somewhere, or because they're spoken of highly, or even because they have some authority and some recognizable trait, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are noble. Sometimes the problem lies within a minister. Sometimes the problem is the whole church. It's a larger problem. And somewhere in all of the scuffle, nobility is lost. Are there any noble? It's a question for us to ponder before it's too late. It's our job sometimes to do nothing more than be a janitor, to clean up the mess that some people make. It's our responsibility to go in behind and to try to figure out what's wrong, make the corrections, and move forward. So that's our responsibility, just like it was the responsibility of these Bereans. When the Bible says and esteems them in this way, that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so.